Well, we have the privilege this morning of opening up God's Word together, and we're going to be heading to John's Gospel today, John chapter 2. And we're actually going to be starting a new series this morning called Signs That Lead to Wonder. And I want to spend some time over the next little while in John's Gospel, focusing on the seven miracles or signs that John specifically and intentionally includes in his gospel. Perhaps it's fitting that we're focusing on these miracles after the State of Origin this week and New South Wales miraculous comeback. Praise the Lord, and apologies to the Queensland supporters. Commiserations to you. How about we pray? Let's get things back on track here this morning. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for a chance that we have to gather together as your people. Thank you for your presence here with our midst, in our midst, Lord. And we thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and active. It cuts through and touches our hearts. And I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would say to us through your word. I pray. Holy Spirit, breathe upon these words, and may it bring glory to the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. So John's Gospel is a fascinating book, and if you haven't ever read it, or if you haven't read it for a while, let me encourage you to take the time to delve into it, to look through what John writes and how he writes. You know, there's a great story that Nicky Gumbel tells in the Alpha course. He tells the story of this young man who was born into wealth and privilege. And because of that, he kind of just sort of drifted through life. And he ended up getting in with the wrong crowd, and his life became one of substance abuse and just a downward spiral. So much so that he ended up in hospital, being admitted to hospital. And while he was there, there was a lovely old lady, a chaplain or volunteer in that kind of way, who came and gave this young man a New Testament. And so he thought it was wonderful because he could rip out the pages and roll them up and smoke them. That's what, as the story goes, as Nicky Gumbel tells it. So he proceeded to smoke his way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then he came to John and decided that he may as well read it. And as he did, the word came alive in his heart. He encountered Jesus, and his whole life was transformed as a result. This is the power of God's word. If we examine the four gospels, we see that the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they follow a broadly similar pattern. They're a more chronological sequence of events, and they major on describing the events of Jesus' life and ministry. Whereas John's gospel is actually quite distinct and different. And rather than just describing the events of Jesus' life and ministry, he goes a bit deeper. He seeks to emphasize their meaning. What does this mean? What does this reveal about Jesus? And John, as a result, gives a deeper insight into the nature of who Jesus is, the mystery of his personhood as God and man, his divinity and his humanity. And so John's gospel is ordered in a very specific way. He writes very intentionally and very orderly. There are seven main signs or miracles that he presents and unpacks. There are seven main discourses as well. And there are seven I am statements that Jesus made that are unique to John's gospel, all of which clearly reveal who Jesus is, his true identity, his purpose, and his mission. And John wrote with a very particular purpose in mind. And it's not kind of out there that we have to decipher. He writes it very clearly, and we find in John 20, verse 31, right near the end. And he's included these signs that we'll be focusing on in the coming weeks for a particular reason, and it's this. It's up on the screen. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things are written so that you may believe. And for John, there's this aspect of an evangelistic kind of way that he's writing, so that you may believe, that you may begin believing, that people would hear, just like that guy in the story in the Alpha Course where he's smoking his way through the Bible and he sees these things that are written in John's gospel and he comes to believe in Jesus. But it's also written for us, for followers of Jesus, so that you may continue to believe, continue to walk with Jesus. And when John talks about believing, it means that true biblical faith is not simply a matter of mental belief or recognition, but a heartfelt response of active trust by which a person surrenders control to Christ. So all this by way of a little bit of background into John's gospel and where we want to head. But my heart, my aim, my prayer for this series is, first of all, that we would see Jesus more clearly. That we'd have revelation of his nature, his power, and his mission. That we would see not just what he can do, but who he is. And that as a result, it would actually lead us to a place of wonder, a response of awe and reverence and worship to the one who is worthy. And I pray it would stir our faith to believe for Jesus to manifest his glory in ordinary and extraordinary ways in our lives, in our context today. For I believe firmly, as Scripture tells us, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he works wonders, as we see in John's Gospel, as you see in all the Gospel accounts, if he can do it then, I believe he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're going to read this morning from John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and let's read together. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it, the water, knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Perhaps you've heard the story of the priest who was driving rather erratically through the village. So a police officer pulls him over and immediately smells alcohol on his breath. The next thing he notices is an empty wine bottle lying on the passenger seat. He says to the priest, "Have you been drinking?" And the priest says, "Only water." The police says, "Well, why do I smell wine?" The priest looks at the bottle and shouts, "Good Lord, he's done it again." The water into wine. The water into wine, a well-known story, a well-known miracle of Jesus. And it's interesting to me that Jesus turning water into wine is the very first sign or miracle that John records. A sign that verse 11 tells us manifested or showed or made plain, revealed clearly his glory. I don't know about you, but I kind of think perhaps something a little bit more significant, maybe a little bit more shock and awe might have been the way to go. I'm not sure. At face value, it doesn't seem all that exciting or significant. It wasn't a spectacular event seen by a large crowd. Well, certainly the sign itself was missed by most of the people who benefited from it. But if we look deeper, though, there's plenty for us to glean and see and grab hold of this morning. William Barclay, in his Bible commentary series, he states this, that always in the fourth gospel, there are two things. There is a simple surface story that anyone can understand and retell. But there is also a wealth of deeper meaning for the one who has eagerness to search and the eye to see and the mind to understand. There is a spiritual significance that John writes about. So that each miracle is in fact a sermon in action, displaying or demonstrating something. It's important to note about the wine. In the scriptures, wine often represents joy and gladness, newness, abundance, provision, the presence of God. Represents often the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, certainly, it refers to, as we celebrated together today, the blood of Christ and the new way of the kingdom that Jesus came to usher in. And so when we consider this miracle, there are some scholars that sort of debate whether this wine was fermented or whether it was unfermented, sweet. And certainly the word, you've saved the good wine until now. This word for good means beautiful and pure. And so there are many scholars that believe it was unsweetened before the sugars fermented into alcohol. But the word used here by John to describe these miraculous sign, this miraculous sign, and throughout his gospel, is not dunamis, which emphasizes power, but semeion, which is the word for sign. And this particular word is used, it means a sign, usually miraculous, given especially to confirm, corroborate, or authenticate. And it stands at the intersection of God's self-revelation and human perception, him revealing something about himself. And of the 77 occurrences in the New Testament, all of them form this coherent testimony that the living God authenticates his word, his son, and his servants, and that every sign ultimately directs the observer to the glory of Jesus Christ. In the other Gospels, particularly in Mark and Luke, we see in the way that they portray the miracles that Jesus did, we see that the compassion and love of Christ are emphasized. You know, we read that Jesus was moved with compassion. And for John, these miracles, these signs are emphasized in a way, not that is devoid of love and compassion, but he emphasizes them in a particular way that demonstrates the glory of Christ. And in every one of them, he saw the glory of the reality of God breaking into time and human affairs. And so this is the backdrop that we're going to consider these signs over the course of these coming weeks. The first thing that I want to bring before us this morning is that a sign points us to something. A sign points us to something. It directs us towards something. It points beyond itself to something greater. It shows what is ahead. A sign itself is not the destination. It points us and directs us to the destination. And so John has included these seven specific signs for a reason. We looked earlier, it's so that you may believe. He wants the reader to see something, the one who is truly great, and be pointed towards Jesus. Some time ago, my wife and I, prior to having kids, we traveled over to the UK and spent some time in the Netherlands with some of Steph's family. And as part of that, we did some time in Germany, went for a trip into Germany. And we were driving along with Steph's auntie and uncle. And we're driving along the Autobahn. And forgive me, I may have told this a number of years ago, but hopefully there's grace this morning. We were driving along, and I was fascinated by these signs that I kept seeing on the highway. And these signs said, Ausfahrt. And it was like for half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour, we're driving along the Autobahn, and I'm seeing these signs that say, Ausfahrt. Now, I like geography, I like maps, I feel like I have a good kind of general geographical understanding. And I'm driving along, I'm thinking, man, all roads lead to Allsfarnia. This must be a massive city, a massive place. And unfortunately, I made the mistake of opening my mouth and saying to Steph's auntie and uncle, I said, oh, Allsfarnia must be a big city. And they just burst out laughing because Allsfarnia in German, of course, means exit. So it's not a place, but it's a sign that actually simply points drivers to the fact that there's an exit all the way along the highway. I was fascinated by and drawn to this sign when really it was actually serving to reveal that it was an exit. There's no city called Allsfarnia, to the best of my knowledge. So when we look at this account of the water turned into wine, we can be fascinated by it. We can be caught up in the minor details. How did he do it? Was it fermented? Was it sweet or unfermented? But, you know, wine is not the main point here. The point of this account, the point of this sign is to point us to Jesus. And it signals a few things that I want to bring our attention to this morning. First of all, this sign points us to his nature. Points us to the nature of Jesus. It helps us to more clearly see who Jesus is and what he is like. And I love it because it's a beautiful picture showing his divinity as the Son of God, but also revealing his humanity as the Son of Man. What theologians term his transcendence and his immanence. His transcendence meaning his lordship, his power, his command over nature, the one for whom nothing is impossible, the one before whom every knee will bow and tongue will confess. Yet also his immanence, the one who is present, the one who is near, the one who is right there in the midst. We see in this account his command and lordship over nature, over the created order by transforming water into wine. Yet we see also his humility as a guest at a wedding who saved the day. Jesus is found in the midst of the revelry as a guest at the wedding. He's there also in the fear and anxiety of the hosts who are worried that they've run out of wine. There's not going to be enough. But you know, he is right there. He is the God in the midst. And so he is for us today, in the joy and in the sorrow, in the pain and in the celebration, in the fear and in the times of great joy on the mountaintop. He is the Savior who is right there in the midst. He's not distant or removed. This is who he is and this is what he is like. As we reflect on this account from John chapter 2, we should ask, why was running out of wine such a big issue? I remember a few years ago, Steph and I, we have kind of our favorite place to share a meal. It's out at Gundaroo. It's called Grazing. It's where we had our wedding reception, so it has sentimental value as well. It's well worth the trip out if you want a good meal. We were there for a birthday celebration, and there was also a wedding in the function center there. And while we were waiting for our food, the waiters kind of looked a little bit frazzled. So we got talking to them and asked, is everything okay? It seems like a bit of a busy night. He said, oh, it's crazy. You wouldn't believe it. The wedding party we have, they've actually drunk us out of house and home. We didn't have any wine or beer left. And so they had to go up the road to the Gundaroo pub and call in reinforcements just so they had enough. And so they told the story and we kind of, you know, had a bit of a chuckle about it, a bit of a laugh about it. But this situation here, in the account, in the culture of the day, it wasn't a laughing matter. If the wine ran out at a wedding, it would have been a disaster. Socially, for the family, for the bride and groom and their families. Economically, it would have been a disaster. It would have cost them greatly. And it would have brought great shame and embarrassment on the bride and groom and their families. It would have attached a social stigma to them that they weren't able to provide. It would have been a failure of hospitality, which was a huge thing in the culture of the day. But Jesus, he meets their need. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't say, well, I'm a guest at this wedding too. I should have done a better job of providing. No, he provides for them to save them from humiliation and ensure the wedding feast is the celebration it ought to be. In this account, we see his might and his power, yet we also see that he is merciful. We see that he is great and has command over the created order, yet we see that he is gracious. And not only that, this sign also did something for his disciples. It revealed his glory and it gave them a stronger foundation for their faith. The context of this passage is just after he had called the first disciples. And by verse 11, they are at a place of believing in him, of recognizing there's something about Jesus. I'm going to put my faith and my trust in him. This sign helped them to see who Jesus truly is. Second thing I want to encourage us in this morning is that this sign points us to his mission. It helps us to more clearly see what Jesus came to do and what he still does. This miracle is part of the newness theme that John emphasizes in his opening chapters, that Jesus would bring new wine, that he would become the new temple, as it says in the latter part of chapter 2, that he would bring new birth, as we read in John chapter 3, that he would bring new life, as we read about in John 4. This sign points us towards the fact that in the person and ministry of Jesus, something brand new and unprecedented was emerging in the history of God's relationship and dealings with mankind. However, the old order, the religious way, the old order of Judaism was resisting and opposing the new life and message that Jesus was bringing. And you know, in the same way in our lives today, the old ways can keep us stuck. The old way of legalism, of religion over relationship, can in fact hinder and oppose us from experiencing the new wine of his grace and the new life that he wants to continually lead us into. In turning water into wine, we are reminded that Jesus is the one who makes all things new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Through his death and his resurrection, through the blood that he shed on the cross, Hebrews 10:20 tells us that he has opened up a new and living way. Because of this, there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. As we yield our lives to him, he comes to work. He works in our lives, bringing transformation and change. And this sign of water becoming wine attests to this. One scholar puts it like this, that this miracle can happen again as the water of guilt, habitual failure, and legalism is transformed by the word of the risen Jesus into the wine of forgiveness, victory, and joyful obedience. He ushered in his life and ministry a new covenant. What's more, as we reflect on Jesus, that he came to seek and save, that he came to restore the way to God and usher in a new way of life in the kingdom, as we reflect on what he came to offer us and what he offers us and leads us in now, as we reflect on this sign, we can glean that what the world has to offer, the world's joy, the places that we so often look to for satisfaction and worth and meaning and happiness, like the wine at the wedding, will always run out and will not last. But the joy that Jesus came to give, the life that he came to bring, is ever new, is ever satisfying, and is infinitely better and will never run out. And we know that ultimately, there will be a day, as this account points us to, when he truly makes all things new, as it says in Revelation 21. Behold, I'm making all things new, and we will join in the wedding feast of the Lamb with the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation. What a glorious day that will be. So this sign points us to his nature. It points us to his mission. This sign, thirdly this morning, points us to his provision and helps us to see more clearly his abundant grace. I mentioned earlier how the number seven is important in John's gospel. We have these seven signs, we have the seven discourses, we have the seven I am statements. It's an intentional thing in the way that he wrote the gospel. We know that seven is the number in Scripture that is complete, that is absolute, that is perfect. And here in verse six, interestingly enough, we have six stone water jars. Six, of course, being or representing the number which is incomplete, unfinished, and imperfect. These six stone water jars were used for ceremonial washing and purification. They were used in the religious order of the day for the external cleansing, to wash their hands, to be clean, I guess, ceremonially, to be able to eat and do the religious practices. These stone water jars signified the religious rules, practices, and obligations of the day. These represent the imperfection of the law and how Jesus came to do away with the imperfection of the law and to put in their place the new wine of the gospel of his grace. So he turns vessels for meeting an obligation under the law into vessels of blessing and grace and celebration. Let's build on this further. We have six jars, and the scripture tells us they carried 20 to 30 gallons each. So by my math, that adds up to about 180 gallons, which is about 650 to 700 liters of new wine. That's a lot. That is a lot of new wine. That speaks of abundance. It speaks of there being more than enough for what they would have needed for the rest of that wedding celebration. And if we look deeper and see this, that in performing this sign, Jesus was in fact giving a glimpse of the provision and the abundance that is available in him. He was giving a glimpse of the measure of grace that is available. Not just, you know, the six stone jars, the religious practices, trying to kind of cleanse ourselves and make sure that we attain righteousness or come to a place of purity. No, he turns that into wine. He turns that into provision, abundant provision of grace. It's like he's saying his grace is more than enough for all. And there is no need on earth that could exhaust the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is not stingy in his grace, in his mercy, in his provision towards us, as this particular sign attests to. It points us to his provision, it points us to his abundant grace. Finally, this morning, maybe we could get the worship team to come back up. This sign points us towards expectancy. It helps us to see that he is the one who is able, that he is the one who breaks through into time and human affairs to manifest his glory. He is the one for whom nothing is impossible. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said this, "It is manifest that one miracle proves the power to work every miracle. If Christ can turn water into wine by his will, he can do anything and everything. If Jesus has once exercised a power beyond nature, we may readily believe that he can do it again, and there is no limit to his power." In this account, the master of the feast was not expecting good wine. He was not expecting new wine. He was expecting poor wine. He was expecting the dregs. He was expecting the leftovers. And when he drank the new wine, he was surprised that this was not the case. He says, "Wow, you've saved the good wine until now. My expectation was that the poor wine was coming, but you have saved it until now." I wonder if there is a sense for some of us in our lives that we just kind of lost expectancy. Or we expect the dregs, the less than ideal, the leftovers. But what if we would dare to lift our eyes, lift our faith, lift our expectancy to the one who wants to bring new wine? He wants to bring his provision, who wants to pour out his grace. Let's contrast that with the picture of Mary. When she just comes to Jesus, she doesn't ask him to do anything. She just presents the need before him. And Jesus isn't shutting her down when he says, woman, as it would be in our kind of culture to speak like that. The cultural context, the tone that he said that, it was a term of endearment, a term of respect. And it was responding to her in a way that showed that he was now operating in accordance with his Father's will, not just acting because Mary, as his earthly mother, asked him to do something. But in that, she had an expectancy. She said, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. There was a sense for her of that he was going to do something. May we be like Mary. Lord, we know that you're able. We know that you're ready to respond. You're ready to do something. For the people of God, there is and should be a sense of expectancy that the best is yet to come. This sign that we've read this morning, focused on, and indeed the ones that we'll focus on in coming weeks, they reveal the Son's true glory. John tells us not just of things that Jesus once did in Cana and Galilee and around that region some time ago, but they invite us into a place, into seeing the things that Jesus still does today. Because whenever he comes into our lives, whenever he's invited in, there comes a quality which is like turning water into wine. Where he comes and he takes the old and brings the new. Where he comes and takes the legalism and the striving and religion, and he brings the grace and the abundance and the provision. This sign and every miraculous sign that we'll spend time looking at in the coming weeks, whether it be raising the dead, whether it be healing the sick, whether it be multiplying the bread or turning water into wine, ultimately it previews and points us to the fullness of life that Jesus imparts. This sign points us to his nature, helps us to see and remind us of his mission, points us to his provision, and I pray stirs in our hearts an expectancy for what he is wanting to do. As we bring our time together to a close this morning, just reminded of that song that we sing, we've sung many times over the years, our God that says, you know, water you turn into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. And as we spend time focusing on these signs, I pray they would indeed lead us to wonder. They would indeed point us to Jesus, to see him more clearly and to respond in worship and surrender and awe and devotion and have our hearts stirred. Would you stand this morning? I'm just going to end with a song. It's a song where there's an invitation to come to the Lord, to come to the altar. And I just feel like there's an invitation this morning. If you're in a place and you need to see Jesus more clearly, let me encourage you to come to the altar, to come to him this morning. Perhaps just the busyness of life, perhaps the disappointments of life, perhaps just other things have clouded your vision of seeing Jesus. I pray today as we've kind of opened up His Word together that you remember to be pointed towards Him, your attention towards Him. So if you're in that place today, like I just need to seek Jesus more clearly and have a fresh revelation of who He is, you're welcome to come just as the team leads us in worship. The second thing I just want to offer particularly for prayer today is just, you feel like you're in a place where it just feels like a whole lot of striving and effort, trying to kind of earn God's approval or do things in your own strength. And you just love this morning to just come to the Lord and just receive His grace, that abundance of His grace that we've talked about today. There's an invitation, I believe, for you to come and receive that this morning. And finally, if you're in that place where you just feel like you need the Lord to stir your heart with that sense of expectancy, perhaps it's grown dim, perhaps it's been like the master of the feast who wasn't really expecting anything good. Well, we'd love to just pray for you this morning for the Lord to stir your heart afresh, to lift your gaze and your eyes afresh. So, Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Pray that the words that have been of you, Lord, this morning would just resonate and settle in the hearts of your people. Anything not of you, just been of myself or whatever, just fall to the ground as dust, Lord. But I pray as we go from here this morning, Lord, that, Lord, you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you more clearly, Lord Jesus. That, Lord, we would remember what you do, what you came to do and what you are still doing. That, Lord, we would remember, call to mind your abundance and your provision, the abundance of your grace that you have poured out for us, Lord. And I pray too, Lord God, that as we leave this place this morning, that you would stir our hearts with fresh expectancy, Lord God. Lord, that you'd lift off discouragement, dishearten, any sense of being disheartened, any sense of disappointment. And Lord, we would see you come and do what only you can do. We thank you that there is no one like you. And Lord, may our hearts respond in wonder, awe, and worship forever because of who you are and all you've done for us, Lord. I bless each person here, Lord, with the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the presence and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray this morning.